Well, there we go. Good evening. How is everybody? Good to see y'all tonight. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. We're looking at 1 Corinthians tonight, and we will be in chapter 3 this evening. So go ahead and turn there. We will look at verses 1 through 23 of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Hope that you've had a good week. We want to begin tonight with our prayer, word of prayer as we begin our study, and want to remind you again that, of course, today is the 23rd anniversary of the 9/11 attacks, and we want to continue to pray for those whose lives were forever changed and the almost 3,000 that lost their lives, and so we want to continue to pray for them on this 23rd anniversary of that tragedy there. But we're glad that you're here. Those joining us online, we're welcome to have you also. Let's pray together. Father, thank you tonight for your word that we have the privilege of studying it together, of going over chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, and pray that you would be our teacher, you'd open up our minds. God, help us to be the people that you want us to be and show us what you want us to see out of this passage. God, thank you for the opportunity to gather every Wednesday night, study your word together with these great folks, and pray your blessings upon them as they want to learn more about you and your word tonight as well. God, those joining us online, we pray your blessings upon them also, and that they too would experience your Holy Spirit's empowering and teaching of them tonight. God, we do lift up our country to you. Pray for revival in our country. Lord, pray for those that lives were forever changed 23 years ago today, and the victims' families, that God, this is probably a difficult day for them, and so I pray that you would bless and empower them as well. We thank you for Jesus, who's the God of all comfort, and we pray for your presence tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, don't want to go through the whole background again, but let me just, a couple of notes about Paul's relationship with the Corinthians that helps to make this more understandable as we study it together. Paul, as you know, on the second missionary journey, went to Corinth. Corinth was a wild city, much like Las Vegas, only worse than Las Vegas. It was every vice imaginable there. And so Paul started a church, led some people to Jesus, founded a church, small group of believers there that grew into a pretty good group later on, but he established them, got leadership there for them, and he took off to Ephesus because he had more work there, 1,000 miles away across a body of water. Well, after Paul left, there were leaders that came in that led out like Paul did. There was a group in there that loved Paul, and they were called the Paul group because they loved the Apostle Paul. But after Paul came in other leaders that other people in the church began to like as well. One of them was Apollos. He was a very smooth orator. He knew Greek very well. In fact, some people say that he wrote Hebrews. That's one theory theologians have. If you read Hebrews, it's how stylistic it is. If you read it in Greek, it's very high Greek. It's very sophisticated. It's very articulate. And so he was a smooth talker. He was one that they loved because he knew Greek so well, and he spoke so well, and words just flowed out of his mouth. So there's a group over here that loved Apollos. And then Cephas, which probably is Peter, the apostle that followed Jesus, came from Jerusalem, and he preached in the church for a while, and they loved Peter. How can you not like Peter? He was there with Christ, and Jesus restored him in John 21. And so you have the Peter crowd over here, and so then you have a fourth group in the church that, oh, we don't follow man, we just follow Jesus. And so you have the Jesus group, and the Paul group, and Apollos, and Cephas, and so you have all these factions in the church, and the church wasn't unified at all, they were divided. So Paul addresses that tonight in chapter 3 about the divisions that are in the church there. But he also introduces something else that we've not talked about so far in the background of the book about the church, and that is that the church was made up of Christians who had not grown in their faith very much. They were baby Christians. Some of them were called carnal Christians. What's a carnal Christian? Carnal Christian, somebody, the word carnal literally is the word sarx, S-A-R-X. In Greek, it means fleshly. So a carnal Christian would be one that trusted Christ as Savior, but then they live just like the world. They live like they want to. They do what the world does. If you see them out in the world, you don't notice that they're any different than from a lost person. They look like a lost person. They value like a lost person. They talk like a lost person. But yet they say that they have had a born-again experience with Jesus, but nothing has really changed. There are people like that today, aren't there? Members of churches, in fact, that like that. So Paul addresses not just the divisions in the church in chapter 3, but he addresses those in the church that are babies in their faith, they're immature spiritually, and those that are carnal, those that look like lost people, but they actually have said they've had a born-again experience. So that's what he's addressing tonight in chapter 3. So let's look at the 23 verses. First of all, letter A on your outline, spiritual immaturity, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I led you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you're not ready for it, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Let's stop there. If you remember back to chapter 1, Paul introduced to us these factions and spiritual immaturity that were a part of the divisions within the church. And Paul stated that it was a sign of spiritual immaturity to be a part of church divisions. It's a sign you're really not a strong believer in Jesus if you're a part of a faction in the church. We still have factions in churches, by the way. I like the last pastor, and I like this pastor, and I don't like this pastor. I like the last pastor, or I like the music minister. I don't like this music minister. I like the last one. And so you still, even in churches today, have what was happening there. Paul said when you start doing that, that's a sign you need to grow more in your faith. It's a sign of spiritual immaturity. And also he said the fact that you as a church allowed these divisions shows that you're spiritually immature. So if you're part of a division, faction, or if you allow those factions, it's a sign that you are spiritually immature. Paul said it's kind of like kids fussing. Well, my dad can beat your dad. Or children fighting over superheroes. Well, Superman's better than Batman. No, Batman's better than Spider-Man. And Spider-Man's better than Superman. And it's like a bunch of kids that are arguing over who's the best. And they're missing the point that Jesus is the best. And he's the one that it's all about. Paul said, when spiritually immature believers get into positions of leadership in a church, it's a disaster. Let me say that again. When spiritually immature people get in leadership positions in a church, it's a disaster. We're in the process right now of nominating deacons. That goes through. You've had a chance to nominate those, and that's why I mentioned to you on Sundays that whenever you nominate somebody, don't nominate them just because they're a good guy. Nominate them because they're a godly guy, somebody that loves the Lord, follows the Lord, that you see spiritual maturity in. You start putting people in leadership positions in churches that they're spiritually immature, you got problems. You're gonna end up not following Christ. For the first 5 years of my preaching, from the time I was 19 to the time I was 24, I preached in different churches, and I preached in a lot of different churches doing youth revivals, and that's when they had revivals, church revivals, and conferences, and so I was in a lot of different churches in Oklahoma and Texas, and I would be shocked at the leadership in some churches. I'm thinking, why did they ever make that guy a leader or that lady a leader? There's nothing spiritual you sense about them. Why would they even do that? The church suffered for it. You know, it's really easy to get in leadership in a church. Just show up a lot. Seriously. Just come every Sunday for about 6 months, every Wednesday for about 6 months, we'll put you on a committee. We'll make you a leader of something. Why, they're coming all the time. Coming here all the time is not a sign of spiritual maturity. So whenever you look for leaders, and churches look for leaders, you don't look for somebody who's there all the time. Boy, that's a pretty low standard. If they're there, look for somebody that has a heart for God, loves God's word, and tries to follow him with all of their heart. That's who you want to be a leader. In fact, it was so bad in the church at Corinth that Paul could not even address them as saved. Did you notice verse 1? I, brothers, he's not talking to just a few. That's a vocative case that means the entire church. But you, entire church, I could not address you as spiritual people. I couldn't even talk to you like you're saved. I had to talk to you as if you're lost. Wow. That's a bad church. That you can't even talk to them like they're saved. Paul said, I had to talk to you like you were babies. I had to talk to you as you were infants of the flesh. How do you talk to a baby? Oh, that's a good boy. Oh, what a good boy. Oh, look, it's a dog. It's all on the surface level, isn't it? There's nothing deep. You can't talk to a baby about anything deep. They don't understand it. How would you like to have a whole church of people that are so spiritually immature, you can't talk to them spiritually, you have to talk to them like they're babies? And then what happens when a baby throws a fit? Oh, they're screaming and crying. And all you go, shh, it's okay, it'll be okay. Shh, shh, it'll be okay. Shh. And those same spiritually immature people that get in leadership in a church, they're going to eventually throw a fit. You wait. Something's not going to go their way, and they're going to get angry at you and angry at the pastor and angry at the deacons, and they're going to be red in the face and shout, and we're going to be going, shh, it'll be okay, shh, 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 it'll be okay. It's the same thing. So a lot of churches today have difficulties because there are spiritually immature leaders in leadership. Whether it's the pastor, whether it's the deacons, whether it's teachers, whoever the leaders are. And when you have to talk to them like they're infants or like they're not even saved, Paul said, that's a bad place to be. Sometimes in churches, those people that yell the loudest get their way. Because the rest of us are going, shh, don't make waves, it'll be okay, 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 whatever you want, we'll do it, we'll do it. And Paul said that's no way to operate the house of God. So listen to what he tells them. Verse 2. I led you with milk, not solid food. You weren't ready for it. And you're not even ready for it now. So Paul, in his writings, identified two kinds of people in the world. Lost people, those that have never had a born-again relationship with Jesus. And saved people, those people who have had a born-again relationship with Jesus. So as he writes these letters, he identifies two different kinds of people, lost and saved. But now he identifies two more different kinds of saved. You have those that are babies and those that are mature. You have those that need milk. Milk's the basic teaching of the word. You can't get very deep. You just have to go very basic. And then you have those who are mature, and they know more about the Bible. You can go deeper with them. Paul called one of them infants in Christ, and he called one of them mature. He uses the word pneumatikos, pneuma, spirit-filled. They're filled with the Spirit. They're mature in their faith. Now, the word infant in Christ does not mean a physical age. Doesn't mean they're 6 years old or 5 years old or 4 years old. Infant in Christ means the level at which you've grown in your faith. You may be a 70-year-old man or a 75-year-old woman and still be a baby in your faith. So you're still an infant in Christ. If a person is just saved, they've just recently become a believer, they are a baby in Christ. Whenever somebody becomes a Christian, I always tell them, inside you are like a brand new baby. You need milk to grow, and eventually, though, you'll get to eat meat. But folks, it's really sad when somebody trusts Jesus as Savior and they stay a baby their entire life spiritually, and they never grow. They never get past John 3:16. They never get past Jeremiah 29:11. They never get past those verses everybody, even out in the world, knows, because they're babies. They don't grow. Some people have been saved since they were 8, 9, 10 years old, and now they're 70 and 80, and they're still babies spiritually, because they don't really take time to read the Word or listen to the Word or study the Word. And that's why all of us need to grow in our faith. Commend you for being here on Wednesday nights. It's the time when we go a little bit deeper to God's Word. And I commend you for that, trying to get more of the meat and grow in your faith, not just the milk. If a baby doesn't grow, it doesn't take you very long before you go, something's wrong. You don't have to wait 60 years to find out if a baby's not growing, something's wrong. You know pretty quickly, don't you? My nephew had a we didn't know it, but whenever he was born, my sister's son, he seemed normal and everything, but he had what's called dwarf syndrome. He didn't grow. And so we're going, oh, he's a cute little boy, but he's just not growing. And so she took him to the doctor, because after a while you go, something's wrong. And they ran tests, and sure enough, had the dwarf syndrome. They were able to give him shots that he took 6 days a week from the time he was a baby till the time he was 21 years old. He's like 6'3 now. I told him, I need to cut back on those shots. He's way up here. But because of technology, they were able to do that. But it didn't take us 30 years to go, there's something wrong with Brandon. He's not growing. We knew pretty quickly. And so if you haven't grown much in your faith, it doesn't really take a long time to tell that. You need to start doing those things that help you to grow as a believer. And Paul's writing to them and saying, look, gang, I'm the one that led you to Jesus, and I left, and not a whole lot's changed. You're still acting like a infant in your faith. Look at verse 3. You're still of the flesh. While there's jealousy and strife among you, there's divisions. Are you not of the flesh and behaving in a human way? So what he's saying is, all these factions, the Paul group, the Apollos group, the Jesus group, all that, all those factions really doesn't mean you're spiritual. It means you're not spiritual. It means you're worldly. Because you see, the world does that. The world chooses up sides. God's people should be unified. So when God's people start choosing up sides, then that's when Paul said that the deeper teachings of the faith are not being received. Then notice verse 4. When one says, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, are you not merely being human? Like mere men. Like men of the world would run a church. How do you imagine lost people would run a church? Have you ever thought of that? What would it look like? Paul said that's what the church of Corinth looked like. Like a bunch of lost people were leaders and pastors and teachers and deacons. And so you can't operate a church, the church of God, like you do a lost organization. And that's what he's saying here. You can't, if you're following merely humans, you're running in a way that is not honoring God, and there's nothing different about it. Now go to letter B on your outline, verses 5 through 9, mere workers. Verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants, he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Now let's look there for a moment. Paul is saying Some of you like Apollos, some like me, some like Cephas, but stop and think, who are we? We're just mere humans. We're just those people that led you to faith in Jesus. We had nothing to do with saving you. We are just the ones that shared the good news with you. Don't give me too much credit, Paul says. I didn't save you. I didn't die for your sins. I just told you the one who did. That's all. So don't give me too much credit. Paul asks, who are we? Apollos and Paul, mere instruments God worked through. And you know, that's my prayer every Sunday as I'm driving to church and I'm getting ready for the message. My prayer is, God, today may the passage be the authority. May the Spirit of God be the power. May I just be the voice that delivers it, the mouthpiece, the personality that delivers it. Because I'm not the authority, the passage is. I'm not the power, Holy Spirit is. I'm just the mouthpiece, the voice that tells you what God has said. My favorite definition of preaching, I've taught preaching in two different universities now, DBU and Wayland Baptist before that. And my favorite, we took all these different definitions of preaching, and some of them go for a paragraph long. My favorite definition of preaching is very simple, three words. Truth through personality. Truth through personality. That's not with Phillips Brooks is the old Episcopalian preacher back in the 1800s. He's the one that came up with that definition. But that's so right. It's truth. It's God's truth being proclaimed through the personality of the speaker. That's why three different pastors can preach, and they're all three different, same passage, but they come across three different ways because those personalities come out different ways. God uses personalities, always has, but it's His truth. It changes lives. I don't change lives. Jack doesn't change lives. The truth does. God changes lives. And so, Alexander McLaren, another old preacher, said, what is the use in fighting over which nothing is greater? Apollos is nothing. Paul's nothing. Cephas is nothing. Greg's nothing. Jack's nothing. Why argue over which nothing's better? Because Paul said, we're just instruments God uses. That's all. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. He's using the analogy of a seed. The word of God as it goes forward is like a seed. You drop a seed in the ground. And the one that plants it is, he planted it, okay? He doesn't make it grow. He just planted it. And then somebody comes along and they water that seed. Maybe somebody comes along and they fertilize that seed. And then God is the one that makes it grow, because even none of those can make it grow. Only God can make it grow. So I can preach and others can preach. And it may be sowing seeds and then maybe make a decision later and somebody waters that. And God is the one who gives the growth. What's interesting in the tenses that are used in the Greek language in verse 6, the what Paul did and what Apollos did are called aorist tense, which means a one-time action. Paul planted, Apollos watered. But when it says God gave the growth, it is in the imperfect, which means a continual action. Not just one time, it's continual. Paul at one time planted, Apollos at one time preached and watered. But God is the one that continually, all the time, watered that and used those seeds to bring forth a harvest. He was the one at work. Through the years as pastor, I've had the privilege of leading some people to Jesus. It's great. I love that. I love praying with somebody when they pray to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. But you know, the truth is, most of those, it wasn't me. It was a lot of other people who had shared a witness to that person long before I ever got to them. And, oh, pastor, he led so-and-so to the Lord. Well, don't give me too much credit, because others had a long history of planting and watering and fertilizing that seed. And I have planted And somebody down the road, a pastor after me years later, had the privilege of leading somebody to Jesus. But it wasn't him or her, or it wasn't me. It was God who brings the increase. Because you see, farmers don't make seeds grow. We plant them, water them, take care of them, nourish them. As hard as you try, you can't make something grow. You can do what it takes to grow, but you can't make it grow. Only God can. Can't you just hear the farmers arguing? Well, my planting did it. No, my fertilizing did it. Oh, no, water's in scent. My watering did it. And none of them did it. They just played a part. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Don't get caught up on these factions. They're just instruments God uses. And then he closes verse 9 by saying, we're God's fellow workers, but you're God's field, you're God's building. He uses two analogies. People's hearts out there as a field that you're planting into, and a building that God is building up. My first church, I was pastoring not too far from here, actually near Greenville, and between Farmersville and Greenville on 380, a little place called Floyd Baptist Church, and we had 19 people there my first Sunday, and I was going to seminary and driving back and forth, and we got a church van, and so I go pick up kids. We had no kids, so Lisa and I will start teaching a class on Wednesdays, and so I'd go pick up kids. So we started making a route. It'd take me an hour and a half to make the route, and then we'd take them all home after church. And we picked up this little boy for the longest, and his name was Fonzie. And we picked him up for the longest, and we'd bring him to church. And this went on probably 6 months. And one night, I was pulling up to the church for Wednesday night Bible study and the kids' activities. And he looked at the church, he looked at me, and he said, do you own this place? I said, no, Fonzie, I don't own this place. I just get to work here. God's the owner. He just good to me to let me work here. And we don't own it. You don't own it. I don't own it. God does. He graciously allows us to be able to work here. Look at letter C on your outline, the importance of the proper foundation, verses 10 through 15. Paul writes, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's works will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Well, there's a few things in there kind of interesting. Let's talk about those. Paul laid the foundation, first of all, saying, whenever I preached Jesus to you, I laid a foundation by preaching Christ, him crucified. You had never heard that before. I was in a pioneer area. I just left Athens, and I came to you, and I preached Jesus Christ, and that was a foundation that I laid. God built on that, and other people, Apollos and Cephas and others, came in, and they built on it too. But they didn't lay a different foundation. They just built on the same foundation I laid, which is Jesus, because there's no better foundation in all the world than Jesus. That's what he said in verse 11. Whenever he said, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, he uses the word, skilled master builder is only one Greek word. It's a compound word, architecton. Now, a tecton was a carpenter. Jesus was called a tecton. But they worked not only with wood, they also worked with rocks. In fact, there are a lot more rocks over in Israel than there is wood. Not many trees, but there are a lot of rocks. And so that most people believe that Jesus, as a carpenter, probably worked more with rocks than he did wood, but worked with both. A tecton was a woodworker and a rock worker. So arche was added to that as a skilled master builder. Architecton. What does that sound like? Architecton. Architect, absolutely. That's where we get our word architect from. Someone who oversees, superintends a design. He uses the word architect. I was the came in. God is the one that used me as an architect, but he's the one that built the foundation. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be revealed and all that will be burned up. Now, look at those. There are six of them mentioned there. Do you see that? Gold. Notice they go in descending order of value. Gold's the most valuable. Gold. What's after gold? Silver. What's after silver? Precious stones. What's after that? Wood. And then hay. And then a piece of hay. You see, it's in descending order of value. And what he's saying is there are people who try to build their lives once the foundation of Jesus is laid on other things. And that's going to be revealed one day. You know what's really sad for me to see? What's really sad for me to see are Christians who've laid the foundation of Jesus in their lives. And then they try to build on that foundation with family. Family becomes more important than God. They make decisions based on family rather than church. Family rather than Jesus. And family's their foundation. Or they lay the foundation of Jesus and then their job becomes more important than God. They're at work all the time. Never here. At work all the time. Or they try to build their foundation on relationships. And Jesus is the foundation. And then they start trying to build on that foundation by, you know, who they run around with, or somebody to date, or somebody to marry, and that becomes a fascination with them. And that's their foundation. Or they build a foundation of a hobby. They lay the foundation of Jesus, but then the foundation becomes something on top of that, like an RV or at the lake every week, or some other kind of hobby that they're into. And that becomes their life. Or investments. They just consumed the stock market. Investments and how everything's doing. And that becomes their foundation. And that's so sad to see, because what they did was they laid a foundation of Jesus and they had to put on top of it wood and hay and stubble. All those things that when the world ends, poof, we burned up. Not worth anything. So Paul said, each one's work will be made manifest on that day. How you built on that foundation. And fire will test it. If that work has anyone built on the foundation survives, you'll receive a reward. If what you built was Christ, you'll be rewarded in heaven. But if not, if it's one of those other things, your work will be burned up, you'll suffer loss, though you yourself may be saved, just barely getting in by fire with your coattail smoking when you get there. Now, Catholics have used this verse to prove purgatory. Purgatory is the concept, the Roman Catholic concept, that whenever a person dies, they go to this holding place. They don't go to heaven, they don't go to hell. They go to this holding place and they work off all of their bad deeds. And then when they work them off long enough, maybe not long for some people, maybe a long time for others. But after they get work them all off, then you finally get to spring into heaven. Made it. And so it's this process of, and so they say it's a process of the fire burning off all the dross, all the impurities. So finally they're pure where they can go to heaven. So what do Catholics believe about this verse? That concept is not taught anywhere else in Scripture. And that's an odd way to read this passage, because Paul is not, he's talking about the person and their rewards and how they built on this earth. And the day manifests it. Not that they have to work it off in that day. It's just that the day reveals it. He uses the word reveal there. Phaneros, it's used. So that's why it's important to interpret Scripture properly, or you come up with these wild doctrines. He's not talking about a holding place where you work off bad deeds until you finally get to go to heaven. Now look at the next one, letter D on your outline, God's temple within believers. Verses 16 and 17. Do you not know, Paul writes, you're God's temple God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, the word destroy there also literally means to defile, defiles God's temple, God will destroy him or defile him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. All right, now hold on a second. All through Israel's history, they revered the temple. All through their history, that temple was so important. Place where God dwells. In fact, even today, if you go to Israel, the place in the where the temple used to be is called the Wailing Wall. A section of that is where they felt like the Holy of Holies was. The closest place you can get on earth to God, they feel like. So that's why they write out notes and they stick in the cracks of that, because that's where God is. Because that temple was so holy. Revered, God's presence dwelt there. But now listen to what Paul says. Paul says, don't you know you're God's temple? Your body is God's temple. Not some structure in the Middle East. You, as a believer, whenever you're saved, God's Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of you. It's not the Wailing Wall where He dwells. It's in you where He dwells. So God's Spirit dwells in you. Have you ever thought about your body being a temple? Well, I mean, temples are revered. Have you ever thought of your body that way? It's a place where God dwells. Let me ask you, would anybody ever think of coming up to the altar of the church one Saturday night and having a beer bash? Well, no, Pastor. I wouldn't think of that, not at the church. That would desecrate the church. Hold on. Paul says, you're the temple, not here. So if you wouldn't do it here, why would you do it here? Nobody would come up here and have a big sex party at the altar of the church, or nobody would come up here and do drugs at the altar on our altar steps. Oh, no, Pastor. That's desecrating the temple. No, hold on. If you do it here, you're the temple. And that's the point Paul's making. You are the temple. Now, remember the culture of Corinth. They had all kind of wickedness and sexual immorality and drunkenness, and they had all those things. And they were coming into the church. And they thought, as long as we just kind of keep that stuff and don't do it here, we're not defiling the temple. And Paul said, no, if you do it in this body, you're defiling the temple. Because that's where God dwells, not a building. He dwells in you as a Christian. In our legacy campaign of building a new building here, one of the things I've challenged you with is over the next 3 years, five areas that you build your own temple. That you're a different person, I'm a different person 3 years from now. And so I've emphasized five areas that you'll study Scripture, you'll memorize Scripture over 3 years, that you'll know your spiritual giftedness and you'll use your spiritual gifts, that you'll go on mission trips at least one a year somewhere. They can be local, they can be far away. That you pray, the discipline of prayer, the discipline of giving, that's all a part of developing you as a temple. So if we just build a new structure here and we're still the same people, we haven't built this temple. And the temple where He dwells is here. And that's the point Paul was making. And then finally, we'll close verses 18 to 23. Letter E on your outline, wisdom versus foolishness. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let me stop there just for a moment. If you remember on the night I did the background, the Greeks loved wisdom. And they loved, if you could just flow wisdom out of your mouth, wow, you were held in high esteem. And so those wisdom speakers would come into the church, and the church would just ooh and ah over them. Oh, aren't they just wonderful? Did you hear that? Those wise words coming out of their mouths. The Greeks loved it. They would have competitions, speaking competitions, of who is the wisest. So listen to what Paul says. Let nobody deceive you. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. That's a quote from Job 5:13. And again, The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. That's a quote from Psalm 94:11, verse 21. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or as the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So here's how he closed it. He had a contrast between wise and foolish. And he said that if you live in the world and you think you're wise, you don't know it, that you're really a fool. However, if you follow Christ, who the world sees as a fool, you're really wise. And so he uses the contrast. Those who thought they were being wise were actually foolish. And he quotes scripture from Job 5:13, Psalm 94:11, and he says, no more boasting about men. I'm nobody. Apollos is nobody. Cephas is nobody. The world's nobody. You follow Christ. All things are yours. All of these men who were your leaders belong to the whole church. They're not yours. They're the church's. And you're Christ's, and Christ is God's. Did you notice the very last phrase that Paul is saying the church should have the same unity as the Godhead? Let me run that by you again. The church should have the same unity as God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. How unified are they? They're one person. And he uses that analogy, Christ and God's, as the relationship of the Father and the Son being a unity that should unify the church. Have you ever seen a church in your life that's as unified as God and Jesus? I haven't either, but that's our goal. So when we leave factions, when we leave quarreling, when we leave divisions, and when we leave spiritual immaturity and carnality behind, that's when we finally can be a church unified for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you today for your love for us, and thank you for this chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. Lord, I pray that we will live up to it. I pray that we will live as a temple of the Holy Spirit. I pray that we will live without factions and divisions. I pray that we will live, God, with a unity that is found in the Godhead itself. So, Lord, I thank you for our members and thank you for our people, and pray that you'd help each one of us, Father, as we mature in our faith to be exactly who you want us to be. God, continue to bless these Wednesdays as we look at Corinthians and see the more excellent way that you show to us, and help us to walk in that way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. See you Sunday.